Before beginning tonight, I have to make a little explanation. And if you were not here last night, you won't know anything about this. But I did a rather unusual quotation of the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes, which I cited this way. It's better to go to a wedding than to a funeral, because that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. It didn't exactly come out the way I intended it, but I want to tell you that I didn't know I was doing it. But everybody else left my wife the task of telling me what I had done. So I just wanted to correct that, since you've been thinking about it ever since. The Sermon on the Mount, which Matthew calls the Gospel of the Kingdom in Matthew 4:22, was delivered in the second year of our Lord's public preaching, at the height of his popularity, a popularity which Jesus knew was very shallow. And he speaks about it, spoken of in the Gospel of John, the conclusion of the second chapter, when he said many people believed on him but did not trust himself to them. And he was exactly correct not to. In the 6th chapter of John, they went back and followed no more with him as a consequence of that sermon that he preached on the bread of life. It was a watershed address, intending to help men who did not understand the nature of his kingdom to come to understand it. And it's for that purpose that we continue to look at it in these days, just as timely, just as needed, just as desperately needed as then. It is, as I have said, a very revolutionary document. I quoted Robert Frost yesterday, who said, "I invite you to a one-man revolution. It is the only revolution that's coming." I'm not sure what the New England poet had in mind, but what I have in mind is a spiritual revolution. Radical, because it reaches to the root of the spiritual life. This is not a paid-up, fix-up proposition. It is a total change. Expressed best, the language of Jesus in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John, as a radical new birth, in which all things must become new, in which our values must totally change, our aspirations and dreams must totally change, if we are to become citizens in the kingdom which comes down out of heaven. The Beatitudes that begin this sermon are a description of the kind of people who will be admitted of this. G.K. Chesterton said that it looks like nothing succeeds like failure, because Jesus is the spokesman, not for the successful people. He is a prophet, not of those who have succeeded, but of those who have failed. And those who come to his kingdom without an admission of utter failure are people who will not be admitted. So whatever our disposition is, as we confront Christ and the kingdom of God, it must face these Beatitudes and recognize that our frenetic search for happiness has largely been in the wrong way and the wrong place. Blessed does not mean happy. It means approved of God. It doesn't talk about what you feel and whether there is a good arrangement in your life. But exclusively and specifically, it has to do with how God feels about you. And you may not think that's important, but I will tell you one thing. That to have God Almighty look at you and say, "You have done well," will bring a happiness and transporting joy that cannot be compared with anything else. And I want to say this before we look at these more specifically tonight, that the search for happiness is always destined to be a failure, because it is so egocentric. I'm seeking for something for myself. I want to be happy. I'm in a sweat to be happy. I'm trying to find, by whatever way I can, happiness. Solomon tried it. We're studying that in the morning sessions. And every person who's on a long pilgrimage to be happy is going to fail. What we need to understand tonight is that the way to happiness is by forgetting about that and thinking about God. 5th chapter of Matthew certainly addressed that. I don't think I'll have time to deal with all 8 of them here tonight, but they begin with the word blessed and end with the word that suggests happiness and delight and joy. First of all, he begins with the Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, Luke has it, blessed are ye poor. And I will tell you tonight that I think the poor have got a greater sense of their own inadequacy than some of us who are sitting in a tub of butter. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Poor people don't have any market on righteousness, and the rich people are not without a possibility of being righteous. That's the record of the Scripture. But poor people know what it is to be in a situation where you don't have any way out. They know what it is to be in a situation where you have to turn to other people and say, could you help me? They understand the situation that exists. When the basket is empty, when they have so few, if any, resources. But poor in spirit in this particular case addressed itself to the fact that I recognize that I'm spiritually bankrupt. That so far as God is concerned, I'm a beggar. The word used here speaks about begging. The poor people, it's referring, the poverty here is speaking to the issue of one who begs, and the root meaning of the idea is to cry to the cringe. And it reminds me of the prodigal son coming home and asking his father for what he absolutely had to have, but had no right to ask. And it reminds me of Lazarus at the rich man's gate, forced to beg because it was his only alternative. Desperate poverty. He's not talking about somebody who doesn't have enough money to pay the rent on the house, or doesn't have enough money to pay for the new boat he bought, and he can't meet the payment on the new implements that he's got. This is about somebody who has nothing. And that's where you're going to have to be if you come to the kingdom of God. You're going to have to recognize that you are spiritually empty. Nothing. You're going to have to begin all over again, like Nicodemus had to when he was made to understand by Jesus he wasn't even fit to be the heir in the kingdom of God. Ruler of the Jews though he was, teacher of Israel though he was not able to come into the kingdom of God on the basis of all his previous accomplishments. We all start with zero. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And because of that, and I come to another one of these Beatitudes, in verse 6, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. The man who recognizes how utterly bankrupt he is has a hunger in him for righteousness. Righteousness, the Sermon on the Mount, certainly is based upon an idea that is fundamental to the gospel, and that is we are not righteous in and of ourselves. We receive a righteousness by faith, by trusting in God and what he has done. We're always looking up to him and having our confidence rest on what he has done to bring us to reconciliation with him in spite of our sin. Forgiveness is in it. And that's in that beatitude that says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The people who come to the kingdom of God are in desperate need of mercy. And because they know their own need of mercy, they are glad to grant it to others. And I want to tell you, brethren, some of us seem to have hardly forgotten it, because we are difficult to address when someone has sinned against us. We're implacable sometimes. And we are difficult to get to come to the point of being reconciled to a brother. We harden our hearts against it. We make it difficult. That is ungodly. And it will cause you to lose all your hope of ever being able to address God to seek mercy for yourself. But people who need the mercy of God have come with a deep hunger for righteousness. But it's not just the righteousness of justification by faith, but it's the righteousness of a changed life. Let me tell you, I cannot imagine anyone who's received the mercy of God in Jesus Christ wanting to live the same old life he lived before. It's astonishing to me that people read Romans 6 and don't understand it. We who died to sin, Paul said, how shall we any longer live it? The idea that we should want grace to abound so we can sin no more. We ought to hate sin with a passion, given what it's done to us and done to others and what it's cost God's Son and God himself. And I'm telling you tonight that the grace of God, when preached properly, makes people turn away from sin with an absolute sense of loathing. Never want to see it again, never want to be a part of it again. They may well fall into it again, but it will not be by their plan, nor by their design, nor by their desire. So get out of your head that grace causes people to become very aggressive in sinning, as Luther suggests that we ought to sin the more to show the devil we could handle that, and God will take care of it. That is preposterous and contrary to the very spirit of the gospel. The hunger and thirst for righteousness is a hunger and thirst that goes on throughout our lifetime. It says we shall be filled, and I believe that's right. But I still believe it's a progressive act. You have the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, saying, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. And then we have in the 3rd chapter of Philippians saying, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be conformed to the pattern of his death, still reaching on and out. That hunger lasts. The idea that we'd ever reach a plateau where we can say, well, I think I've just about got it made, is a disaster. And in that same third chapter of Philippians, he says, if you who are perfect, that is full grown, if in any way you are not understanding the will of God, that will be revealed to you. I believe those who will understand the will of God that they do not understand are those, as John 7:17 says, Jesus is saying, who will to do his will. And I'm here tonight to tell you that the will and heart of every true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and citizen in the kingdom of God is that we want to do everything that he wants us to do. There is no small commandment, and we will address that later. Blessed are the pure in heart, he says in chapter 5, verse 8. I've already stated that all these beatitudes are spiritual in nature. And all these beatitudes are chosen attitudes. They're not things that come to you by heredity. It's not going to happen to you while you're asleep. This sort of thing, you must choose. You must choose to weep for your sins. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you must choose to have a pure heart. I don't believe this is talking about a cleansed heart. Here he's speaking about the utterly sincere individual. It is the kind of heart that even a sinful individual can have. Luke 8, verse 15, the parable of the sower. Those of an honest and good heart. People who come to the kingdom with an honest and good heart, which simply means they come genuinely, truly, with their minds and their hearts open to the teaching, without an agenda of their own, willing to learn and to be corrected, willing to be chastened, willing to be reproved and rebuked. This is the spirit of those who are pure in heart, and they shall see God. In the sense, perhaps, of John 3:3-5, that those who are not begotten again will not see the kingdom of God. Those who are will see it. That is to say, they will experience it. And then the language of Jesus in John 14, when he says to the disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. We will experience God because our hearts are true. Not because we have been so wonderful in the past. Not because we have a record of great achievement, moral and ethically and spiritually. But because we have not. And we recognize it. That's the most important thing. There were many a Pharisee that had a wretched record of religious piety. And they didn't know it. And they thought they didn't need any mercy. That was the problem of Simon the Pharisee, who saw that woman falling at the feet of Jesus and looking at him and saying, poor soul, he doesn't even know who that is. Now, this woman of terrible reputation is kissing his feet. I don't know what that means, but this is awful. If he really were a prophet, he would know about this woman, and he wouldn't have anything to do with her. And Jesus told that story about the two men that owed somebody something, one a rather large sum, more than a year's wages, and the other, I think, a month or so would take care of it. And he said, now, which one do you think, when the master forgave them, which one do you think loved him most? Well, Simon said, well, you know, I'll play along. He said, well, surely the one, probably the one who was forgiven most. And that he was trapped in it. And that's the reason he offered no kiss and no anointing oil and no water to wash the feet of Jesus. Because he didn't love much, and he didn't love much not because he didn't need forgiveness, but because he did not recognize he needed it. Blessed are the pure in heart. And blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. Pure in spirit is a reflection of our attitude toward God, I think. Our need of him. And what he alone can give us. Blessed are the meek has to do with our attitude toward others because of the changed attitude toward ourselves in the presence of God. It refers to a patient and gentle attitude toward others that arises from one's humility before the Lord. It's not a product of weakness or shyness, but strength. Study Moses. He has said in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, to have been the meekest of men. And when his sister and brother accused him of trying to run the show, he's married to the wrong woman, and then he's elevated himself so he's the only one that can speak with God, and we're just as able to do that as he is. We are told that Moses didn't say a word. He didn't try to defend himself against these charges. But when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, my friends, and saw those crazy Jews dancing around that golden calf, making a mockery of all that he had spoken from Sinai summit, let me tell you, he was not in a mood to say nothing. Meekness is regard to oneself. And I tell you, sometimes as preachers, we need to wake up and smell the coffee about what we are doing when we say we're defending the gospel, and it's not a thing more than defending ourselves. I don't care how I come out of this thing, but I do care how the gospel comes out and how the Lord comes out. And for that, I'll battle. But not for myself. Not for myself. And the spirit of meekness, I think, in Jesus is characteristically developed in the language of Matthew 11:28, when he says, "I am meek and lowly in heart," and that's almost inconceivable because he's God. God, meek and lowly, and how can he be meek and lowly in heart? He's God. He's running the show. Because he is the servant God. We better get that picture, and he always has been. This is not just an expression of the incarnation. It is the whole attitude, the eternal attitude of God. He will empty himself for the sake of others. And that's what meekness is. It's not weakness. He could have called 12 legions of angels and blew the whole thing away when they came to arrest him. But he took all of his power and bent it to higher purposes, to his Father's will, doing good for others who needed him desperately and could not survive without it. That's what meekness is. Not weakness, not shyness, but strength that is gathered under the control of great and high principles. Blessed are the peacemakers, not those who pour oil on troubled waters, though that would be good, and I think Christians would characteristically do that. But here he's talking about the Prince of Peace, who preached the gospel of peace, Ephesians 2:13-17, and reconciled men to themselves through his flesh, that is, the cross. And that kind of peace is the peace that he gives us, John 14:27. The peace I leave with you is not the peace that the world gives, but this peace will not depart from you. It is the peace with God. That's the thing that's of concern to him in the kingdom of God. And finally, guess what happens to you when you have this humble spirit before God and you have this meek attitude toward other people and you're merciful toward those that need mercy? And when your heart is genuine and true, guess what happens to you in this world? We don't like this. But this is a part of the Beatitudes as certainly as all the rest are. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for the kingdom of heaven's sake. You will be persecuted. Those that have God in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. We think that is something that happens to some people. I don't think Paul said it that way. And I don't think Jesus is saying it this way. He's saying as certainly as you must be poor in spirit and meek, you must choose to be persecuted. This is not persecution that comes, unbidden. We bear our breath to that which is going to come to us because we are like Son of God. And the blessing in it is this, that they are persecuting me because I am like the one they killed. And Jesus says as much in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. As John, he said, if you were of the world would have loved you. But I called you out of the world. And for that reason, the world hates you. Are we ready for this? Are we still so interested in courting the culture of this time so that everybody around us will think we're the greatest? They will not. Why is it that persecution comes to people like this? Because they're trying to be righteous in an ungodly generation that doesn't like the light shined on them. We don't have to get judgmental, and we ought not to. We ought not to run around with an aura of self-righteousness about us. That is not the spirit of Christ. One of the wonders about Jesus is that sinful people found themselves very comfortable in his presence, and I've wondered about sometimes when I seem a little bit stiff getting around people that have done a lot of bad things and a little bit uncomfortable. And I say to myself, I don't think that would have been how Jesus felt. He'd have said, look at this opportunity. And they would have known he cared. But the point of it all is that as a consequence of following Jesus, we will be persecuted as he was persecuted. It is essential to the very nature of the kingdom of God. And we've got to be ready to be the off-scouring of the earth if that's necessary in order to be faithful to the Lord. That is what the Beatitudes are saying. They're saying that God loves and blesses the humble, penitent souls who know and acknowledge their own utter stupidity and spiritual emptiness before him, and long more than anything else to be right in his sight and to live the kind of life that would honor him. This attitude reveals a God who is patient and merciful in his attitude toward others and calls upon us to do the same. Well, this is happiness, but it'll have to sneak up on you. It'll have to sneak up on you on those days when you did something that was hard. And there was a part of you that didn't want to do it, but like the Lord before you, you said, not my will, but yours be done. And you bent your will to his will.
I mean, that is happy. To know that your Father approves what you have done and that you are right with Him. But you didn't get there by asserting yourself. You got there by emptying yourself. And that self-emptying mind, which is one of the great paradoxes of the way of the Lord, the giving up of yourself, giving up your rights. Oh, this is an age of rights. We have rights. Everybody in this country has got rights. And the ACLU is bound to come and they're going to see that they get it. But where is the spirit of Christ that says, I yield my rights for your sake? I give up my rights for your sake. I mean, He had the right to stay in heaven with myriad angels singing His praises. He didn't get us in the mess we're in. He's not responsible for all the hellish business we have been engaged in down here for all these centuries. He had every right, and He would have been righteous in this conclusion. He would have been righteous to say, well, you made the mess, you know, you made your bed, sleep in it. But He didn't do that. He didn't assert His rights. And so the Apostle Paul says, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, existing in the form of God, counted not to being on equality with God, a thing to be grasped or held on to, but He emptied Himself and took the form of a servant. I want to tell you, when you come to the kingdom of heaven, you're becoming a servant. If you don't like that, then you don't like the kingdom. If you want to be the big dog, you don't like the kingdom. If your idea of being an elder is getting on the top rung of the ladder, you don't like the kingdom of God. If your idea of preaching the gospel is getting the attention of a lot of people whose mouths drop open every time you begin to speak and who sit out there awestruck because they just have never heard anything like that, you don't belong to the kingdom of God. If you're taking the kingdom of God as an arena where you can work out your own selfish ambitions and get to be somebody, then I will tell you in no uncertain terms, not this kingdom. If the church of the Lord are right today by anything, it's this pride and selfish ambition and self-assertion, and I've got my rights and they're not being satisfied. I'm not being treated like I ought to be treated here. Bless your little heart. What were you listening to when you heard the gospel? That part of us has got to die if we're ever going to know the joy and blessedness that comes to those who enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me take up verses 13 to 16. I haven't given you a very exhaustive discourse on those things. I hope you'll fill in all the blanks and keep on studying those things. But now we come to what are called the similitudes. I've said it's the calling of the Christian. Interesting thing is, in this particular text, he does not say, you shall be the salt of the earth. And he does not say, you shall be the light of the world. He says, you are. Let me tell you something. People like this are salt and light. People with this attitude, don't you worry about them. I don't care how clumsy they may be today in applying the principles of the kingdom of God. You rest secured in the fact that people with this attitude are going to get the job done. They'll never stop until they do. And they are light and they are salt. Very attitude they have. Merciful. Humble, reverent, meek, concerned about others, disposed to know God's will, and they want to be right in their relationship with all men. And beyond even being right in their relationship, they're glad to be merciful to them, beyond that. And that's our calling. But I want to say this. I don't think this is a passage you can use for evangelism. Well, the Lord says in this text, in verse 16, even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I have a quotation here that's by Francis Schaeffer. His theology left a good bit to be desired, but every now and then he wrote some good things. He said, I believe with all my heart that in order to speak to this generation, we must act like Bible-believing people. We can emphasize a message faithful to the Bible and the purity of the visible church, But if we do not practice the truth, we cannot expect anyone to listen to us.
Now, believe me. I believe that what our brother spoke earlier about the ancient landmarks that had to do with how to become a Christian and how to worship God in local churches and how those local churches are to be organized and ordered and what work they are to achieve and a lot of other questions that don't happen to be moral in nature. I believe those are vital. But I want to tell you something. If you expect to convert the world in which we live by teaching them that we ought to eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week and that's the key to things, or we ought to be baptized by immersion and that's the key to things, if you expect them to beat a path to our door because that's what we're doing and we're teaching it, I have to tell you, I don't think it's going to happen. Not that way. We are shocked sometimes when people come into our assemblies and they don't understand what we're talking about. Why should you be shocked about that? You ever gone to a cricket game? Did you understand what was going on? You ever take an advanced class in physics? Did you understand? The first day I got this course now. Maybe you have, but you're brilliant. And you're unusual. When I took those courses, I didn't know what was going on, and I had to learn a new vocabulary up and down, and I had to learn a new set of principles up and down, and I had to start all over again to get into my mind. By the way, I never took a class in physics. But I mean some other courses. Why do we expect people who are living in a world of selfishness and lust to come into our assemblies and immediately get the point that they're all got to be an instrument of music in here? They're not going to get that point, but they need to get it. But the first thing that's going to attract them is the fact that we are a different kind of people. I'm not trying to tell you. I don't want you to go away from this time together saying that I'm suggesting that our character is the key here and forget about all these other things. That must not happen. It's the Lord's will. And they don't understand. But they can understand. And the ones that are true in heart will stay to listen and to learn. But it doesn't help when we have become people who have dimmed the light in our lives. And it can have to do with a lot of different things. It can have to do with our sour disposition and pessimistic attitude toward everything. There are people who ask this question about everything that happens. What went wrong? What's wrong here? Everything you see, what's wrong in this picture? That's the attitude. I'm telling you, that is not the Spirit of Christ. And there are people whose lives are filled with anxiety all the time. Anxious, troubled. And you want people to come in and see this kind of craziness and be attracted to this kind of life? It's not possible. And they see us going to pieces at every little crook in the road. Oh my, this is a catastrophe. What's going to happen to us? And we say, we have the peace of Christ. In this particular text, the Lord speaks about salt, and I think likely salt lost its savor. Salt cannot lose its savor. I mean, salt just cannot cease to be salt. But it can be polluted. And one writer suggested that what he has in mind here is that incrustation on the shores of the Dead Sea that develops there because the salt in the water is joined with other corrupting forces along the bank. And he says here, when that happens, it's not worth anything but road dust. Cast out and trodden underfoot of men. If the will of Christ and His way and His truth is leached out of our characters, I will tell you, we are not worth road dust to Him. And it can happen. While we are congratulating ourselves on having got the organization of the churches right, and we need to be congratulating ourselves because we're eating the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and we need to be concerned about that. I'm concerned about that. And we need to be concerned about how we worship God in song. We need to be concerned about those things. But while we're congratulating ourselves about that, even as I'm saying this, I want to tell you, we're going to have to fight for that too. We're going to have to battle for that too. But if we congratulate ourselves about that and our lives are not being transformed,
We needn't think that people are going to fight their way in here to find the truth of God when it is so little exhibited in our disposition and manner toward them and toward each other. It's sobering, isn't it? It's sobering for me and challenging for me tonight, even as I speak to you. And although this passage is speaking about how salt will save a world that's putrefying in the darkness, that this character of ours, reflecting honor upon our Father, can draw attention not to us, and that you must remember, not to us does he want attention drawn, but to God. But I think we need to remember what Jesus is all about, the King of the Kingdom. He came to seek and to save the lost, and that is our task. But has the heart gone out of us? Have we been drawn to a thousand other concerns until we have lost the passion that we should have for people who are dying? Essentially dying. No recovery if it goes on. Hell unending. I have said that I have a concern among us that the gospel has done so little for us that we don't feel impelled to go out and talk to other people about it. I had a lady in Tucson, Arizona that thought that cod liver oil was there to arthritis. I mean, she was a believer. And all you had to do was to wince or indicate you had a pain somewhere, and she was on your case talking to you about cod liver oil. Now I ask the question tonight. If we have been healed in our spirits and transformed by God in His Son, if our lives are remarkably changed, then why are we not telling it to everybody who will listen? Because that's the natural thing to do. These teachings of the Sermon on the Mount raise a lot of questions for me. It's painful for me to preach this subject because it reminds me of my own inadequacies. But preach it I will, and I'll try to listen every time and take my medicine and make those corrections that are necessary. To those in this audience tonight who want to know joy, to those in this audience tonight who want to know peace, I'm telling you, this is the place. In the kingdom of heaven, under the reign of the Son of God, in the brokenhearted, whose lives are spiritually empty, who recognize the bankruptcy of their lives, and who need from Him what they cannot develop for themselves, and they're in that desperate state seeking His mercy. And if you are there tonight, if you feel rotten and no account, if you want to be what God wants you to be and you think it's hopeless, I'm telling you, the Son of God is telling you, it is anything but hopeless. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. And He, by His great power in the crucifixion and in the message of that cross, which was the redeeming sacrifice for all, He's inviting men to come. And when you meet Him, He'll be what you need to be, meek and lowly in heart. And when you bear His burden and carry His yoke, it will be light. And it'll be easy because He'll be in it with you. And He'll take you where you need to be if you will follow Him there. So with the singing of this invitation hymn, and with still ringing in our hearts the language of the lesson that preceded this one, if you long for the will of God, if you want to rest your hope there, knowing that there is no way ever that we'll make it without Him, and nobody ever wins in a war against God, then come and confess your faith in Jesus tonight and be baptized into Him for the remission of all your sins, while we stand together and sing.